So last time I spoke, the message I gave centered around the question of, do you have the right heart? And in particular, how do you know if you have the right heart? And when trying to understand the answer, people often think of one of two things, right? As I talked about in the message, they either look at their beliefs or they look at their actions, or maybe they even look at both to gauge if they have the right heart. But the Bible clearly shows that having just the right actions, the right beliefs, is not enough to have the right heart. That it's actually the right heart that springs forth the right actions and the right beliefs. You know, of course, Christ made it clear in his example of the Pharisees that you could take a cup and have the outside be clean, but the inside still be dirty. And this is very much the idea of, your actions can look right, your beliefs can look right, but if the inside, if your heart is not right, no one wants to use that dish. You know, who would want to use a cup that is nice and clean and sparkly on the outside and then has mud and grime and just gross things inside? Who would want to use that type of cup? You know, sometimes when the dishwasher doesn't clean things properly, right, where does it say it? The inside of it is the dirty part. And you, what do? You put that back in the either dishwasher or you hand wash it, because no one wants to drink it from there. And, you know, I don't think anyone would really want to drink from a cup that's the opposite, right, that's all dirty on the outside. But in a pinch, you know, probably, why not? You just rub a little bit, you can put your mouth, but you know what's inside of it is clean. You know, so of course, what God prefers is both the inside and the outside being clean, but he knows that the focus has to be on the inside, that the heart has to be right, and it's from that right heart that it brings forth a clean outside. And so God focuses on the heart, because that's where it all starts. That's where the process has to begin. And we know the order of this process is very important, because what do we know about human nature? What do we know about every human that's born? Right? We don't start with the right heart. Right? We start with that heart of stone, not the heart of flesh that we're called to have. And of course, this process has to be started by God. Right? God is the only one that can start to call us to have that heart of flesh. And with Christ, God gives us everything that we need to go through that process of moving from the heart of stone to heart of flesh, right? They give us all the tools we need. They give us the Holy Spirit living within us. They give us Christ's covering sacrifice that we know can cover any past sins. And they give us the Word of God, right, which is needed to understand what a right heart looks like, what the way of God is, so we can understand his holy law. But we have a critical part in that process. Right? Those things are needed. They provide everything we need, but they're not sufficient, because we have to make a choice as part of that process. We have to take that step to go from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And I'm sure everyone here knows what that step is. Right? It's one of the most common topics in the Bible. I'll probably miss a few, but Job talks about it. Paul talks about it. John the Baptist talks about it. Peter talks about it. The Apostle John talks about it. Solomon talks about it. King David talks about it. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, Joel, Jeremiah, King Hezekiah, James, and especially Christ centered much of his ministry on just this one point. And again, I'm sure most everyone, if not everyone, knows what I'm talking about, right? From the time Jesus began to preach, right after his ministry, right after the beginning of his ministry, after the temptation of Satan, what did he say? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," right? This is what he centered in his ministry on. A little bit later, Christ reinforces how much his ministry is centered on this point. He's talking to the Pharisees, who ask him, why are you spending all this time with sinners and tax collectors? And what does he say? He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Again, this focus on repentance. He came not for the righteous, but to the sinners for repentance. And this one verse tells us, and should have told the Pharisees, so much about repentance, right? What it takes to repent. Because if Christ came to call the righteous, he was in the wrong place, wasn't he? If he came to earth to call the righteous, who did he have to call? There was no one, right? If he wanted to call the righteous, all he had to do was stay in heaven and talk to the Father, right? Because they're the only two righteous beings. So if he came to earth to call sinners, this should have told the Pharisees all that they needed to know, which was they were part of that group of sinners that needed repentance. They were part of that group that he was coming to call. But of course, they didn't understand that, right? They didn't believe that. They believed that they had some level of righteousness in themselves. And if it wasn't clear enough how much Christ viewed the importance of righteousness, when talking to the disciples and those that were around him, he was asked about, you know, some that had died. And they asked, are they worse sinners than those that are living? And what did he say? This is in Luke 13, both 3 and 5. He reinforces this point. He says, I tell you, no, they're not worse sinners. He says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that's how important repentance is, right? It's a life and death decision that we have to make. We have to decide, do we want to live? And if we do, we have to repent. Now, if you don't want to live, you don't have to repent. And this is what Christ is saying. He says, unless you make the decision to repent, you will perish. But that's the choice that you have to make. Do you want to live or do you want to perish? And of course, Peter makes plain in his powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given, Peter was very clear on why repentance was so important, because it was the way to get a great gift. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what Peter is saying is, if you want the tools, if you want all the tools necessary to go from that heart of stone to a heart of flesh, it begins with repentance, right? That's where, if you repent, now Christ can apply his saving sacrifice. They give you the Holy Spirit. You can now fully understand the Word of God and what it takes. You have all the tools that are needed to move from that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And this is, you know, what Peter is saying is we can't have a right heart without going through the repentance process. We can't have this heart of flesh because we have to have the Holy Spirit to change our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And so this first step that we have to take is repentance. But what is repentance? What, you know, how do we repent? And this is basic, this is simple things, but this is foundational to go beyond, right? It's talked about as a foundational doctrine, right? In fact, Paul talks about this, you know, not saying in repentance because you have to go on to maturity, indicating how basic and how foundational repentance is. But as we'll see, repentance is not just a one-time thing. It's something that we have to do time and time and time again. So where might we turn to understand what repentance is? And there's a number of places, but there's one place in particular in Chronicles where God is talking to Solomon right before the dedication of the temple. And I think he gives a very clear, simple, three-step process of what repentance really means. Because, you know, as part of our human nature, anything, you know, that's foundational, we can take and we can twist it, right? We can understand parts of it. We can focus on one piece of it. But often when God talks about something that's foundational, it's really not one thing. It's a process. And if you don't go through the whole process, you're not really understanding that foundational piece. So here, it's in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, and you don't have to turn there, but it's a three-step process that the Lord told to Solomon. He says, you have to humble yourself, themselves, or he says, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their evil, right? So three things. You have to first humble yourself, then you need to pray and seek God's face, and then you need to turn away from your evil ways. Right? Any one of these things is not enough. You have to do all three of them in order to fully repent. And so today, what I want to focus on is looking at this three-step process and why it's so important and why they have to come together. And of course, you know, as I gave the example at the beginning, this is such a widely talked about subject that we could turn all over to the Bible looking at these three things. You know, I won't say everyone, but almost every one of the major writers of the Bible talk about repentance in some way. That's how broad, how important, how critical this subject is. But as I said, today I just want to focus on these three steps of repentance. How do we come to repentance? Because as I mentioned, the key is that repentance is how we start to have a right heart, right? It's a piece of the process of how we know we have a right heart, how we go from that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And this first step, step one, humble yourself. Humble yourself. And this is a huge subject in and of itself, but as we look at repentance, this is the first step that we have to go through to understand that we need to repent, right? Because again, think about the Pharisees. All throughout the Old Testament, God calls his people to repentance. This isn't a New Testament concept. This was something from the very beginning that God called his people to repent. And so the Pharisees should have known that they themselves needed to repent, but why did they not? Because they never made it past this first step. They never humbled themselves. They didn't recognize the need that they needed to repent. They didn't recognize that need within them. And I want to look at just two examples, because the two contrasting examples, but I think they cover all the things that we need to know of why, of all the situations we need to repent. The first one is one that I'm sure almost everyone would think about, because it's one of the most famous repentance psalms or repentance prayers in the Bible, and this is King David, right? We know King David, after his sins surrounding Bathsheba, that he went to God and he deeply repented. And here we'll read in Psalms 51, verse 16 and 17, because he focuses on what that true sacrifice, that humility that he had to have to take the first step. Because again, think about David. David was a good king. He mainly did the right thing. Yes, he had this kind of one mess up, but he could have easily thought, you know, why do I need to repent? I have this whole long history with you, God, whole, you know, history of obeying you, of doing what you said, of being a man after your own heart. Just, you know, let's let this one just go, right? He could have thought that, but he didn't. He recognized the need. He had the humility to understand that he had to repent. It says in Psalms 51, 16 and 17, it says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." You know, he was at the point where he would have given God anything God asked for to be right with God, right? He had been right with God. He had sinned, and now he was no longer right with God. And he so deeply desired to be right with God that he would have done anything, however many sacrifices. If you want 10 million, you know, cow sacrifice, he would have figured out a way to do it. That's the state he was in, but he was clear what was really needed. It says, "You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And what's a broken and contrite heart if not a humble heart? It's broken. You understand the need that you have for God. You understand how deeply you need God. You've identified that without God, you can't move on. Yes, you might physically live for a few years, a few decades, but that's not really living, right? Because you're separated from the true source of life, God himself. And this is what David understood. He had that broken and contrite heart. Now, of course, what was the argument that the Pharisees thought when this would be brought up? They would say, yeah, but David was caught in a major sin. Yes, it was right. And, I'm sure they would have said, if I was caught in a major sin, I would be right there like David, right? I would have a broken, contrite heart. But guess what? I'm a Pharisee, so I don't have major sins. I really don't have sins at all, but I definitely don't have major sins, right? And so that was, the reason why you should have a broken, contrite heart. But who else shows us that that's not true? Right? Who in the Bible was a righteous man who God doesn't point out really major sins that he had? In fact, he argues against people that says he had sins and that's what caused it. Job, right? What does Job say at the end of Job as he's going through this whole process with God, with his friends, understanding? It says, I have heard of you. This is Job 42, verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What was Job's sin that he abhorred himself and he had to repent? Because when his friends accused him of sins, what did God come back and say? You're wrong. But what was Job's sin? He gives it to us here in verse 5, right? He had heard of God. He had faith in God. He believed in God. But what did he not really understand? He didn't understand the gap between him and God. He didn't understand that while he might, if he looked around, have been viewed as a righteous man, he didn't understand that when he compared himself to God, there was no righteousness there. That he was so far away from the righteousness of God that that is what he was repenting of. And this, of course, would be very much what the Pharisees, what even you and I might have to repent of, right? Because we might be in a pretty good state. We might, when we look around, instead of looking up towards God, we might look around and say, we're not so bad. I tithe, I follow God's law, I do all the right things. Yeah, sometimes, maybe I don't, have a kind thought. Maybe I don't do all the kindness I should. But when I look at myself, I'm good. But that's when you look around, when you try to compare yourself to other people. But again, even that is dangerous because what? You don't know what's in their heart. You don't understand what God sees. But again, that's not what we're held up against. That's not the standard we're held up against. And this is what Job is saying. He's saying, I looked at myself and I thought I was good. And God said, yeah, as a person, you're good. But that's not the standard I hold you to. Now let's compare. Let's compare. Were you there when I created the earth? Were you there when I did this? Were you there when I did this? Do you understand all the things he took Job through? And then Job understood. Like the light went off. He said, when I compare myself to you, when I really see you with my eyes, not just hear about you, but when I see you with my eyes, I understand how far I fall short of your righteousness. And this is what he had to repent of. And this, just as the example of David, where David had a broken and contrite heart with a major sin, a visible sin, Job had this same broken, contrite heart because he understood, finally, the difference between him and God. That difference was enormous, was insurmountable by himself. This is what he repented of, right? And so when you bookend where we need to have humility, whether you have major sins that you're repenting of, or whether what you're repenting of is forgetting your place, forgetting how far you are from God, how far you are from his righteousness, no matter what, you have to have humility. You have to be able to go and see where you really are, the state that you really are right now, how much you need God, how much you need him in your life, and have that humility to then start the repentance process. And as we see with Job, it's something we have to happen or we have to do no matter what. Even if you don't think you have sins, even if you can argue away that you don't have hidden sins, it's not just the visible sins. It's the fact that you're so far away from the righteousness of God that you have to repent, that you have to come to him, that you have to then go to step two. Right? So think about that, that this is what should drive us to repentance, no matter what state we're in. This isn't a, I'm in a good state, I'm in a bad state, I'm actively sinning, I'm getting over sin, I've left sin far behind. No, this is, no matter what state you're in, you have to understand that the thing that you view yourself against, the thing that you judge yourself against, is not anything you can see. It's God. And it's the standard that God himself holds himself to, lives by, keeps, and what he expects you to become. That's the state. And that's where this humility comes from, that we all have to have this broken, contrite heart. And it's not a state that you're going to stay in, because that's not where God wants to keep you. But that's where you have to start. And in some ways, you have to start that every single day and then go through the process every day of coming back to God and then understanding where he wants you to end. Right? Because where does he want you to end? Not a broken, contrite heart. He wants you to end as a son or daughter of God, in the God family. And that's a big gap to go through every single day. And it can only be done by the things that God gives us, right? God's Holy Spirit, the sacrifice of Christ, and having the Word of God there driving us to this, driving us to this humility. So then what about step two, praying and seeking God's face? And of course, you know, probably for most people, in the world, when they think about repentance, this is the part that they think about. And this is an important part, so I don't want to downplay the importance of this, but most people, when they think of repentance, this is the one thing that they think about, right? That they have to pray and seek God's face. I'll read first from 1 John, and this is 1 John 1 through 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves, right? We already talked about that. No matter what state you're in, you have sin. You have fallen short of the righteousness of God, right? And that, in a lot of ways, is what sin is, falling short of God and his ways, of his righteousness. And so no matter where we're at, we've fallen short. And again, it's not a comparison between each other, right? The comparison is not with you and I. The comparison is between you and the standard that God is holding you to. And so he goes on, he says, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, right, if we go and we pray and we seek God, if we confess our sins, it says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, not just some unrighteousness, not, you know, if it's a little bit of unrighteousness, all unrighteousness, it doesn't matter. God is willing to forgive. He's willing to cleanse you, not just forgive, but cleanse you from your sins. But we have to confess it. And this is, of course, you're not going to confess your sins. You're not really going to confess your sins. Like, you might give a few up, you know, as what you're willing to give that day. But you're not going to really confess your inward sins, the sins of the heart. Not just necessarily your actions or your wrong beliefs, but the sins of the heart, if you don't start with humility, right? Because this is the foundation where you really understand the state you're in. Then you go and you confess those sins to God. You lay them out. And if you think about it logically, and again, unfortunately, logic is not always the thing that carries us forward. But if you think about it logically, if you go and confess your sins to God, is he going to be shocked? Is he going to be surprised? No, because he knows them all. In fact, he knows all the ones you don't know about. You know, so if you go and confess to God, you know, think about if you went to, you know, maybe your parent or whatnot, and they see how things are, and you go and you say, I did this. And they're like, yes, I've known you've done that. And what about this and this and this and this, right? That's how it is with God. God knows all these things. So when we go and confess them, is it confessing so that he knows what we've done? No. We're going to confess because we're telling God, Now we understand. You know, much like Job, what did Job say? He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now I see you with my eyes. Right? Job is saying, now I understand. Now I understand what my sins are. And this isn't to downplay the importance of going to God with all of your sins. But again, God knows all of the sins in advance. He knows what you should be confessing. Now the question is, are you willing to confess that? Are you willing to go to God and tell him, this is the state I'm in. I know the state I'm in now. I know how far I've fallen short, and I need you. And this is what John is saying. He's saying, if we're only confess our sins God already knows, things he already understands, if we're only willing to go do that, he will be faithful, right? Because what does he do? He gives us the tools to overcome those. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us Christ's sacrifice. He gives us the word of God to understand what standard we're held to, what standard we should be held to. And so this isn't something about you informing God. Well, you are informing God, but it's not informing God of your sins, per se. It's you confessing that you understand the state that you're in and how far that state is from where God wants you to be. Because again, remember, this is a process. This is a process of you going from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. You going from someone who is dead, even if you might be alive, but dead for all eternity, to someone who's going to live for all eternity, even if you might have to die in this life, right? That's the process that we're going through. And God wants you to be very clear with him that you understand what state you're in, that you understand your sins, really understand your sins like Job did, like David did. And I'll go back for another verse, because again, it makes it clear what you have to do back to David. This is Psalms 51, verse 3 and 4. It says, for I acknowledge my transgressions. Again, you're not telling God your transgressions because he knows them. What you're doing is you're acknowledging them. You're saying, yes, God, I have sinned in this way. I know I have sinned. I know I've fallen short of your standards, of your ways, of your righteousness. It says, and my sin is always before me, right? This is what it's saying. God knows your sins are there, right? David wasn't going and confessing something that God didn't understand, but he was acknowledging that he had transgressed, that he had sinned. And then he goes on and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, there were lots of people involved in David's sins, right? Think of how many people were involved in David's sins. Many. But David here says something that's very important, because he's not saying, I didn't sin, you know, my sin didn't have effect on other people. You know, think of how many people it affected. It goes on to affect an entire nation. All of Israel is affected by David's sins. But what he understood was the sins, him falling short of God's standard, was only against God, right? Because it's God's standard. That's the standard you're going against, and that's the only one, the only standard that you've fallen short of. And it goes on and says, and done this evil in your sight. Now, how many of you are willing to confess that you've done evil? Who wants to be an evil person? Who wants to say that they're evil? Right, but that's not very far from what Job himself said as well, right? I abhor myself. I hate myself. He, you know, maybe if he didn't vocalize that he knew he had done evil, that's where he was headed, right? That's where he understood that Job understood that he had done evil, because he had misunderstood his place in relation to God, right? And this is the same thing that David is saying here. He's saying, I have sinned. I've done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge, right? He's acknowledging when God came down and judged him, when God judged his sins, when God laid out the punishment, right? Which was the death of one of his sons. And we know how much, for all the good or bad that David had, and in some ways this got him both into trouble and was a very good thing, you see how much David loved his sons. In fact, sometimes he loved them too much and he didn't discipline them enough. But David loved his sons. You see all that he did for his sons. Again, not always for the good, but the amount of love he had. And so you can understand how painful that judgment was. You know, he was very serious when he said, "Don't take it out on my son, take it out on me." Right? He didn't want his son to die. And you can only imagine what that did to him. Because again, you see Absalom and how much Absalom did against David, and still what? David loved him, didn't want him killed. You know, Solomon, other of his sons, all, and again, in many cases, it got David into trouble. So I'm not saying necessarily what he did was right, but what is clear is how much he loved his sons. But he says here, he said, "You were blameless when you judged that." He acknowledged, you know, not only that he had done evil, but that when God had judged that evil, that he had judged it properly, righteously. And he acknowledged that. And that is, of course, one of the big things. When we seek God about our sins, we have to acknowledge not only our sins, but that God's judgment, which might not be the one that we want, might not be the thing that we think is best, but is still a righteous judgment and one that we're going to hold ourselves under, right? Because remember what David did, right? David prayed and fasted. It was for multiple days. I think 3 days. I should have looked it up, but prayed and fasted. He was, they were worried that he was going to harm himself. And what did he do? He got up, he cleansed himself, he ate, and he moved on. He acknowledged that God's judgment, as much as he didn't like it, as much as he prayed to God, he tried to convince God a different way. Once it was final, he moved on. He acknowledged that God was just in his judgment, and he didn't let it hold him back. Right? It didn't affect his relationship with God. It didn't affect him moving forward with his responsibility as king. Right? It's an amazing example to think somebody who everyone was worried that he was going to harm himself got up instantly, as soon as he knew God's judgment was final, got up and he moved on. You know, how many of us can say that? When we have a sin, we cause something to happen, and then we kind of hold on to it. Right? Like, "God, why did you do that? Why didn't you choose something else? Why didn't you choose something I would have rather you punish me with?" Right? But that's the example that David gave. He held God's judgment righteous, and then he moved on. And I'm sure, you know, it stuck with him in some ways for his whole life. And I'm sure as much as he understood God's ways, he's looking forward to being able to be rejoined with that son, the son that he caused the death of. But when you see how he acted, that is what we are to do. That is part of seeking God. It's not just enough to confess and acknowledge what we've done. We also have to hold his judgment righteous, that whatever he chooses, whatever he decides is the punishment for our sin, that it's righteous, that it is something we acknowledge, we move on from, we move forward with. Now, what about step three? Step three, and in some ways, this can be the critical piece, because, you know, you've humbled yourself, you've acknowledged your sin, you seek God, you've said his judgment is righteous. But what happens if you just stay then in the sin, if you continue in the sin? What if Job said, "I abhor myself, I repent in sackcloth and ashes," and then the very next day he woke back up and he said, "Yeah, I'm pretty good, not that much different from God"? Would that have changed? Would that have been true repentance? No, the hard step is now turning away from the ways that you have done. Right? It's an action. You have to decide that you're not just going to continue in the way. You're not going to just, you know, stop even where you're going. Right? No, you're turning and you're walking in a different direction. To understand this step, I want to turn to Ezekiel, and we'll go through Ezekiel, and this is Ezekiel 18, and we'll read most of the rest of this chapter, because here Ezekiel, or through God through Ezekiel, lays out what this turning means and how important this turning is. So this is in Ezekiel 18:21. It says, "But if a wicked man turns from all of his sins," right? Again, turns, goes in the opposite direction, has been headed one way, goes the other way, "from all of his sins which he has committed, keeps all of my statutes, and does all what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." Right? So it says here is a wicked man who's been doing everything against the ways of God. But if he turns and commits himself to what? Keeping his statutes, doing what is lawful and right. How do you know what his statutes are? How do you know what is lawful and right? It's, of course, God's word, God's law. This is what he's saying, is if somebody turns away, so they either didn't know or they knew and they still turned away from God, headed in the direction of Satan's way, but if they turn back towards God and commit themselves and go towards God, follow all his right, he'll not die. He'll surely live. And it goes on, it says, "None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked shall die, says the Lord God, and not that he shall turn from his ways and live?" So think about this. This is a wicked man. And again, you know, we can easily think, well, we're not really that wicked, are we? Not, you know, like wicked. You know, yes, I have some sins, but I'm not wicked. But again, this is not what Job and David said, right? They said they abhorred themselves. They thought they were evil because of the things that they had done. But here, I do want to focus for a few minutes on an evil man, because it gives us, I think, one of the clearest pictures of how true this is, how true God is to his word, that he's not, you know, speaking kind of as a hyperbole, right? Like, well, wicked, but there's a limit to the wickedness that I will, you know, let you turn around from, repent from. And I always find this an amazing example, and I've used it a number of times, but part of the reason is because for so long I misunderstood and I didn't know the full story. And that's with King Manasseh. What do you think when you think about King Manasseh? I'll tell you, when I was you know, young and a teen and even early on as an adult, I only thought of evil. Manasseh was one of the most evil kings in the history of Judah, right? Not just that, but Manasseh was a man who had a good example to follow, right? Because who was Manasseh's father? King Hezekiah, one of the most righteous men or righteous kings of God. It says Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And Manasseh wasn't old when he became king, but he was 12 years old. He had 12 years to see the example of Hezekiah. So Manasseh wasn't just someone that didn't understand God's way and so went towards evil, went towards sin. Manasseh was someone who had an example to follow and chose not to, chose to go in the opposite direction. And it goes on, and this is, I won't read it all, but if you go to 2 Chronicles 33 and 2 Kings 21, you can read the whole story. And I, you know, if you have some time this week, I recommend you read both of those, because, you know, if you only read one, you get only part of the story. You kind of have to read both. And this is was when I was younger, I only focused on the one in Kings, because it Kings doesn't tell the whole story. But here in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 2, it says, "But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." Right? Remember, why did God have the Israelites come into the land, the promised land, and destroy everyone? Why was that what God told them to do. God said there had not been more evil than what had been happening in the promised land and in the land of Canaan before the Israelites came in, right? The people that had been there before were evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil things, and we'll read about some of these. But this is, God is saying that Manasseh took the kingdom of Judah back to that time, back to the time, the evil that had been done, that God had destroyed all the nations before the Israelites had come to the promised land. And it goes on and it says, talking about all the evil that Manasseh did, that you look at it, and he basically, he does everything that God says he hates and despises. Just very quickly, he rebuilt the high places. He raised altars to Baal. He worshiped any and all other gods, right? He had his sons pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft. He consulted spiritists and mediums. And it says he did much evil in the sight of the Lord and provoked him to anger. So God was angry at Manasseh. That's how much evil he had done. And you go and you look at some of the early books and where God says, I hate this, I hate this, I hate this. That's what Manasseh did, every one of them. If God hated it, Manasseh did it. Now, how many people have gone that far? As a percentage, not a very high percentage. Manasseh was one of the worst of the worst. But not only did he do all this stuff, what does it say? This is going, dropping down to 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9. It says, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So not only did Manasseh himself do evil, what did he do? He seduced an entire nation, a nation that had just come back to God's way through Hezekiah. He seduced them back to Satan's way, to all the evil that had been done that had caused the Lord to destroy all the nations that had been in Canaan. So he had taken the entire land of Canaan back through all that God had done. God had destroyed the people that were there because of the evil that he'd done, and Manasseh took the entire land back to that. Now, And it says God was angry with them. Now, how many people have been in that situation where you've done everything exactly opposite of what God said? You've taken an entire nation from obeying God, from worshiping God, back to all the evil that had caused God to destroy a land. And it's so much that you provoked God to anger. That's pretty far. And when you look at it in the parallel account of Second Kings 21, as I mentioned, it says that Manasseh was among the most evil kings and had taken them back not only to what the other nations had done, but also comparing them to kings like Ahab, which was one of the most evil kings of Israel. And so he's basically making very clear the state that Manasseh is in. If you could get the exact opposite of God in a human, Manasseh was pretty close, if not there. But, and the story could have ended there, right? God could have said, I'm done with him, I'm angry with him, I have all of these things to hold him account for. But is that where the story ended, right? Is that where Manasseh's story ended? Did he die this evil king? And in my head, as a youth, that's kind of where I thought the story ended, that he had died this evil king. He was, much one of the most evil kings of Israel. But God had a different plan for Manasseh. God didn't give up on him. Even in this state of somebody who's almost as far opposite of God as could be, God never gave up on Manasseh. God now knew he had to do something dramatic, and he did, right? It says that first, the Lord, so remember, God is angry at him, but the Lord still talked to Manasseh and said, turn away, repent, turn from what you're doing. But it says Manasseh wouldn't listen. So God, angry at Manasseh, God goes and tells Manasseh, turn from what you're doing. And Manasseh says, no, So again, if you're thinking about how far you can be and God still pull you back, Manasseh's a story for you. Because then God does what? He had this Assyrians invade, and they took Manasseh with hooks. They bound him, it says, with bronze fetters and carried him to Babylon. Right? But then it says, only then. So just like Job said what? He said, now I know you. I've seen you with my eyes. Manasseh had the exact same reaction. He says, now I know you are the Lord God. Right? And he deeply repents. It even talks about it. Unfortunately, we don't have it, but it actually even talks about that you can go read his prayer of repentance in a different book. You know, I hope one time to be able to read this, because I can only imagine that it's at the same quality, the same level of what David did when he repented. But he repented. But it wasn't just that he humbled himself, because he did, but that wasn't enough. It wasn't that he acknowledged to God what he'd done. He did. But what does it go on and say? He says, on his return, he took away the foreign gods. He took away the idols from the house of God. He destroyed all the altars that he had built in the house of the Lord. And he cast them out of the city. He repaired the altar of the Lord. He sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God. That is turning. He turned from doing everything God said don't do. And he turned and he tried to turn the nation. It didn't work, but he tried to turn not only himself, but the whole nation back to God. That's repentance. That's repentance of an evil person. Going back to, though, Ezekiel, it's the other side. We'll so say anti-repentance, so to speak. Because Ezekiel goes on, because that's what we have to hold ourselves up to. And again, maybe, you know, you haven't done all that Manasseh has done. Maybe you're closer to Job, but it doesn't matter. They both repented. They both understood how evil they were. They acknowledged to God what they had done, and they turned away from that. But what about, we'll say, anti-repentance? Ezekiel, and this is in 18, verse 24, it says, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, right? So not only can you turn from evil to righteousness, what can you do? You can turn from righteousness to evil. It says, when a righteous man turns away from all of his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin in which he is committed, because of them he shall die. And think about this. Who could this have been? This could have been talking about David. And again, you know, think about David. He was a good king. He did what God said. He had powerful miracles. You know, killing of Goliath performed through him. He had united Israel. He had built it up. You know, and if he'd had that mind, of course, it was God doing all of this. But he could have seen all the good that he had done. And for the most part, he had the nation worshiping God. Right? He could have said, looked around and said, hey, I made one little mistake. Well, maybe a big mistake, but I made one mistake. Do I really need to repent? Do I really need to abhor myself? Do I really need to think about myself as evil? Right? This could have been David, but it wasn't. And this could be you and I, right? As we go through our life, what? We have a lot of things going for us. We have God's Holy Spirit. We know God's ways. We know God's law. We know what's expected of us, right? But it doesn't matter, right? Where you start, where you go through most of your life doesn't matter. This is what God is saying here. He's saying what matters is only one thing, where you end. Not where you start, not where the majority of your life is. This isn't something where it's, you know, plus, minus, as long as you're positive, it's all good. No, it matters where you end. It matters where you end. And this is what Ezekiel is warning. It doesn't matter how strong you start. You know, and we don't know exactly how Solomon started, but Solomon could be this example. Started very strong, so much promise, so much given to him. But we know, at least for a period of time, he turned completely away from God. even with how strong he started. Again, we don't know how he finished. Only God knows that. But it's still a warning for you and I. Because even if we turn, even if as that evil person, we turn away from God, we repent, we come back to him, we start to practice righteousness. If we don't continue to do it day after day after day until the end of our life, the very last day, very last breath, we can be potentially in this situation. And it goes on and it says in Ezekiel 18, verse 25, it says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair, right? Because what do we think in our mind? We think in our mind, it really should be a ledger. It should be plus, minus, plus, minus, plus, minus. And I should be able to decide what the pluses are and like how many points those count for and the minuses and how many those count for. That's what we think in our brain, right? It's not fair. Why? Why would somebody who had spent their entire life being righteous and on their very last day had turned away, sinned, and not repented, why should they go to death? But it goes on, it says, hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, again, right? Man who had practiced righteousness potentially for his whole life turns away just at the very last minute, commits iniquity, and then dies in it, says, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away. Now, think if you were a righteous person in Judah at the time of Manasseh. You see all that Manasseh's done. You see Manasseh taken off to Babylon. Would you maybe celebrate at that? Good thing. Good evil king, or not good evil king. Evil king taken out of the way. That's a good thing. What would you have thought when he came back? Now remember, this was a man, and it says that the streets of Jerusalem ran with the blood of people he had killed. So if you were righteous, if you weren't killed, probably a lot of your friends were. This was who Manasseh was. What would you have thought if God had brought him back? And then you read that God restored him as king and accepted his repentance. Would you have thought this is not fair? He killed, you know, my best friend. Maybe he killed my husband. Maybe he killed my wife, my son, my parents, whatever it might have been. How easy would it have been to say, this isn't fair? This is an evil man. He lived his almost entire life as an evil man. Why would you let him come back? But of course, this is what Jonah thought as well, right? When he was sent to urge the people to repent. And it goes on, it says, again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and done what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away, again, turning away, turning from the way, and then going in a different direction. Again, not enough to just stop where you are. You have to turn away and move on, move towards God and his ways. From all the transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live and he shall not die. He says, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Because again, remember, God is the judge. God decides one way or the other. And what does God want to decide? What is his desire to decide for each and every one of us individually? He wants us to live. He wants to give us every opportunity to turn around, to repent, to come back to him, even if it is at the very last minute. Because if you convince God, even at the very last moment, that you can be in his family for all eternity and you'll obey him, guess what? He wants you there and he will make it happen. You know, again, think about where Manasseh was. Manasseh, God was angry at Manasseh. God had told him to turn around, and Manasseh had refused. But God knew there was at least one more thing that he could do. And it worked. And it brought Manasseh back. You know, think how much the angels in heaven rejoiced when Manasseh finally repented. How happy they were that they knew. Now, you know, we don't know if Manasseh, if that was all that was needed to get him into the kingdom on the first or if he'll come back. Or we don't know exactly how the story ends, but we know physically how it ended, with him turning back to God and trying to repair all the damage that he had done. And it goes on, it says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed." Not just some, acknowledging all of them. Not just, you know, giving up the easy ones to God and acknowledging those. No, going deep down inside, understanding really the state that you're in, the state that your heart is in. It says, "And get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." And we see through this example of Ezekiel that the core, the ending part of repentance is turning. Again and again and again, Ezekiel here is telling, you have to turn, you have to change, you have to go in a different direction. Or you have to turn away from sin and towards God's law. You have to turn away from Satan's way and go towards God's law. You have to turn away from the path that leads to death and towards the path that leads to life. And what a powerful statement. Therefore, turn and live. All you have to do is turn. Turn around. How simple is that? How straightforward is it? Not easy, but simple and straightforward. Turn and live. Very simple concept to understand. Very hard to do. Brethren, we are called to have a right heart. Right, flowing with agape love. That's that's what will sustain us for all eternity. That's the lifeblood that we have, the right heart with agape love flowing throughout us, turning into right actions, turning into right beliefs. But we have to do it through this process of repentance, humbling ourselves, praying and seeking God, and turning away from our wickedness and towards God's righteousness. So as it says, "So repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out."